The text for the sermon this morning is the 106th Psalm as we've read it together. And I invite you to keep your Bible open before you this morning as we give attention to the good news of Jesus Christ as it comes to us in this psalm. Beloved in Christ, I don't know if any of you is a twin, but my guess is that if you are a twin, someone has asked you the question, well, what kind of twin are you? Are you a fraternal twin? Or are you a identical twin? And I mention that because Psalm 106 is a twin. But it is not an identical twin. It is a fraternal twin. And its twin is Psalm 105. And I didn't read Psalm 105 with you this morning, in part because it also is a really long psalm, and I worried about reading too long in the scripture with you. So, but I submit to you that if you read it today, you'll discover indeed that it is very similar to Psalm 106. These are fraternal twins. That's obvious by their length. They're both really long. It's also obvious in a couple of other ways that these two psalms are fraternal twins. They both end with a call to thanksgiving, because that's how they both begin, with a call to thanksgiving and to praise. So they're both beginning and ending with calls to praise. They're both really long. They're both written at the same time. They're both written from out of the exile in Babylon. And they're both really long because they're both made up largely of history lessons. And it's when you look at the two history lessons that you discover that these twins are fraternal and not identical. For where the history lesson of Psalm 105 focuses on God's constantly remembering, the history lesson of Psalm 106 focuses on Israel's constantly forgetting. And where the history lesson of Psalm 105 focuses on God's faithfulness, the history lesson of Psalm 106 focuses on Israel's unfaithfulness. And so we have two psalms that are covering much of the same ground, and yet they're coming at it from different perspectives. And the perspective in the 106th psalm is the unfaithfulness of Israel. And it begs the question, why write a psalm that focuses on the unfaithfulness of Israel? Well, there's two reasons for this. The first is that the Israelites who are singing this song are singing it in exile, and they're in exile because of their unfaithfulness. And the second reason that this psalm in particular highlights Israel's unfaithfulness is because as it does so, the Lord's faithfulness stands out even more. When Israel here in this psalm looks to the past, then as ugly as that past is, both in terms of their own sins and the sins of their fathers, nevertheless, they find in this telling of the story, they find hope. They find hope because they recognize that no matter how unfaithful God's people are, the Lord demonstrates time and again that He is faithful to save His people. While the past shows time and time again that the Lord is just in punishing His people for their sins, the past also shows time and time again that the Lord is merciful in delivering His people from that punishment. He is merciful to save them. Not because they deserve it. And we can add, not because we deserve it. But He is merciful to save His people according to the abundance of His steadfast love. That's a little refrain that shows up in Psalm 106. The abundance of his steadfast love. Verse 7, they did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. And then he relents, verse 45, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. The love of our God is so abundant. And we see this above all in the sending of his one and only Son into this world to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that is why this Psalm 106, like its fraternal twin 105, rightly begins and ends with the call to give thanks to the Lord for his faithfulness. And so this morning I preached to you the Word of God with that thought in mind. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for his faithfulness. And if you're a note taker and you want some division for the message this morning, then we're going to look at our history, and then we're going to look at our hope, and then we're going to look at our hallelujah. So, oh, give thanks to the Lord for his faithfulness. We're going to look, first of all, at our history. Remembering is a double-edged sword. You know this when it comes to your own remembering. You not only remember the good things, but you remember the bad things. Indeed, sometimes it's the bad things that stick out more in our remembering than the good things. And that's true whether we're talking about our personal story, or whether we're talking about our national story, or whether we're talking about the story of the Church of Jesus. And because we're intimately aware of the different parts of our story, we sometimes want to edit our story. We want to tell our story without the bad part. Without the ugly parts. And that's a temptation for us personally. It's a temptation for us as a nation, that when we tell the story of our nation, we'll write our textbooks in such a way that we'll overlook certain things. I mean, who wants to tell about the way our fathers dealt with the indigenous peoples of this land? Or if we're going to tell that part of the story, we're not going to call them our fathers. We'll cancel our relationship with them. And do we not sometimes do the same with church history? We just came out of the month of October, and at the end of the month of October, we always get into church history mode. And we find ourselves telling the story. But even that story, we want to edit sometimes. We're going to pick and choose who we call our fathers. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli. We want to be associated with them, with the good part of the story, but we don't want to be associated with the bad part of the story. We don't want to be associated with the ugly part of the story. But the history of the church is one history. It's our history. And it's good and it's bad and it's sometimes downright ugly. Well, now we come to Psalm 106 and we find that there is indeed editing there. But it's not in the direction we would expect. The editing is not done to hide the ugly. The editing is done to highlight the ugly. And that's because the people who are singing this psalm recognize that the ugly of the past is actually their own ugly. I draw your attention to verse 6 of Psalm 106. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Quite literally, the psalmist says, we have sinned with our fathers. We have sinned with our fathers. And so for the next 40 verses, these people of God look back on the sins of the fathers, they're not seeing something strange, something weird, something foreign. But they're seeing something very familiar. Their father's sins are their own sins. They're telling a story that is filled with relevance for them. Because the ugliness of the history of the fathers is the ugliness of the children of the present. And if you're looking at your Bible still, I just want to show you that the ugly history unfolds in two chunks. The first chunk is 7 through 33, and that's the chunk of Israel being in the wilderness, and then 34 to 46, that's the chunk where Israel is in the promised land. So the first chunk, it's a big chunk of history, starts with Israel in the wilderness. And of course, the moment they leave kind of the cities of Egypt, they're immediately in the wilderness. That's the nature of geography of that area. And I don't know about you, but when I recall that history of Israel in the wilderness, I forget what the psalm highlights. I forget the rebellion at the sea. That moment where Israel has just left the cities of Egypt, and they're now in the wilderness, and they come to this sea called the Red Sea, and they can't cross it. Meanwhile, as you may recall from your Bible story days, Pharaoh has changed his mind, and now with all of his armies, he is chasing down these Israelites who are gathered beside this sea. And I sometimes forget what Israel did at that moment, but this psalm reminds me of what Israel did. They rebelled. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us bringing us out of Egypt?" These are the people who had seen the Lord bring plague after plague after plague on the Egyptian people. And yet now as they stand at the edge of the sea, they look at the water, or they look at the oncoming army of Egypt. And they don't believe in the power of the Lord to save them. And so instead they rebel, says the psalm. And so God opens up the Red Sea, dumps his people in, covers them back over with water, and says, "I'm done with these people." No. Verse 8, Yet. He saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. I want you to pay attention to that word, yet. Israel forgets, verse 7, the abundance of the Lord's steadfast love. They forget, yet he doesn't forget. Yet he saves them. Why? For his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power to them and to all the nations. Now, at this moment, you might expect that, okay, sorry, God, we kind of messed it up there. We forgot. But really, it's a one-off thing. And you would think that after this mighty, spectacular show of power at the Red Sea, that there would be no more problems. That they would never again forget the abundance of his steadfast love. Verse 12 has them singing his praises on the other side of the Red Sea. And then verse 13 says, but they soon forgot. But they soon forgot his works. And it wasn't just once or twice. I don't know about your Bible, but my Bible makes little breaks because there's six little stories that get told of this time in the wilderness. They demand food and drink because they forget his works. They envy Moses and Aaron's leadership. They make and fall down before the golden calf. They refuse to enter the land. They worship Baal. And they provoke Moses to anger. And it doesn't get any better. That just brings us to 33. Where Moses sins so that he cannot enter the land. But now the descendants, the next generation, is entering the land, and they go into the land and they mix with the nations and they learn to do what the nations did. And that's particularly true of when it comes to worship. They learn to worship as the nations worship. They fall down before the idols of the nations. They even sacrifice their children to the idols of the nations. They pollute and defile the land of promise with the blood of their own children. And consequently, and the psalm reflects on this, consequently the Lord is continually punishing His people. In His just judgment, the Lord gives His people over into the very hands of the nations with whom they'd mixed. The nations they were supposed to have defeated and driven out, but didn't. And now the Lord says, and now you're going to live under their hand, and you're going to suffer under their rule. And yet as many times as He punished them, the psalmist says, He delivered them. Verse 43, many times He delivered them. But they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Many times I thought of the book of the Judges as I read this. And if you're familiar with the story of that book, it is this vicious cycle, this endless cycle that actually just spirals down so that things are worse by the end of the book than they were at the beginning. But in all of these cycles, we have God's people being punished on account of their sins. And then they're crying out in their distress, and the Lord hears them and He sends them a judge to deliver them. But it's a cycle that doesn't stop with the judges. That book that cries out for the great king. And yet when the king comes, it doesn't get any better. And so many years later, these same people of God are brought into subjection under a foreign power. Because it's not just their fathers who have sinned, it is they who have sinned along with their fathers. And as a result, God's anger is kindled again. And once again, they're under foreign rule. And now, indeed, in fact, the nation and the king of Babylon has come and taken these people and brought them into their exile. God has scattered His people among the nations. And now they are among the nations and they're singing this song. And they're saying, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, and we have done wickedness. The great King Solomon had anticipated this moment. When he completed the building of the temple, 1 Kings chapter 8, he prayed, and he prayed a very lengthy prayer to the God of heaven and earth, the God of Israel. The intent of that prayer was to have God respond to Solomon's building of the temple. He wanted God to come and dwell in that temple. Because that temple was a place of prayer, and the people of God would pray towards God in the temple. And Solomon knew what was going to happen because he was a student of history. And every student of history, particularly of the history of God's people, knows what's going to happen in the days and years ahead. And so this is what he prays in 1 Kings chapter 8, particularly verse 46. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of their enemy, far off or near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, and now listen, we have sinned, we've acted perversely, and we have done wickedly. That's the prayer that Solomon envisions God's people praying toward the temple from the land of their exile. Solomon believed that the Lord would hear that prayer. That even when it got so bad that God's people were actually living in a different land under foreign rule, that if they prayed towards the temple in true repentance, the Lord would hear their cry. And Solomon believed that because Solomon was a believer in the nevertheless of Psalm 106, verse 44. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. The people in exile, the people who are singing this psalm, had also learned the nevertheless. They had learned that word that gave them hope in what was clearly a hopeless situation. That word, nevertheless, gave them hope that the Lord would do for them what He had done for their fathers in the past. Gave them hope that for their sake, He would remember His covenant. That for their sake, He would relent. Not because they deserved it, but according to the abundance of His steadfast love. And it is filled with this hope that we look now, we step back from the history, and we look at the petitions that surround the telling of the story. And there's two petitions that surround the telling of the story. There's two requests that surround the telling of the story. On the one side of the story, before the story is even told, the psalmist prays for himself. And on the other side of the story, the psalmist prays for God's people. And both of these petitions are filled with hope. Verse 4, the psalmist prays for himself. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them. And I want you to notice the word when. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them. There is no if here in the petition. There is no uncertainty here in the petition. The child approaches the father with childlike trust. The hope of this believer is sure and it is certain, and it is a hope that will not disappoint. Just like our hope will not disappoint. And Paul teaches us this, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 5. He writes there in the 5th verse, and hope does not put us to shame, or as we used to translate it, and hope does not disappoint us. The idea is the same. It's not a misplaced hope. It's a rightly placed hope, this hope that we have. Why? Because God's love, says Paul, has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's abundant love in the Lord Jesus Christ has been poured out, and He is our hope for deliverance. Our history, whether it's our personal history or our collective history as the people of God, that history might lead you individually or us corporately to question whether or not God will deliver us. But then we look up and we see Jesus, the one who is greater than Moses, standing in the breach. You remember that from the psalm as I read it. There's that moment where God is going to wipe these people out. He's done. He said He would destroy them, verse 23. Had not Moses, His chosen one, stood in the breach before Him to turn away His wrath from destroying them? You know, Moses foreshadows Christ. Because surely if God would look at me and look at you and look at us, He'd say, I'm done with these people. And Jesus stands in the breach and He turns away the wrath of God once and for all time. We look, and we must look, from the ugliness of our sin to the beauty of our Savior, and so be filled with hope. Because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember me when, not if. Remember me when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them. The psalmist does not stand apart from the people and from their sins. I want you to note that as well. You may wonder, why is he praying for himself in a communal psalm, a collective psalm? Why is he praying for himself? Same reason the high priest would offer a sacrifice for himself. Because even if you're the one leading in worship, you got your own history. And it's got some ugliness in it. In his own personal history, the man leading worship here in this psalm, there is some ugly stuff. And in your own personal history, and yes, in mine, there's some ugly stuff. There is the ugliness of sin and of iniquity and of wickedness. And this is after we have seen, because we sometimes give the people of Israel a hard time, don't we? You've seen this, and yet you're on the other side and you're already forgetting. And what have we seen? We've seen far greater things than the Red Sea. We've seen far greater things than the plagues of Egypt. We've seen the wrath of God turned away forever, eternally, because His beloved Son is standing in the breach as He hangs upon a cross. We've seen the wondrous works of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet there is still in our hearts and in our lives, there is grumbling, and there's disobedience, and there's rebellion. And so we're taught to pray personally. Remember me. Help me. Forgive me. But not only are we taught to pray personally, we're taught to pray corporately and collectively. And this happens after the story is told. So you jump from verse 4 all the way to verse 47. And there everyone's praying now. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the nations. Remember, they're in the exile. They're in all sorts of different nations, and they're saying, God, bring us back. Bring us back to that land. And for their name's sake, and according to the abundance of His steadfast love, God answers that prayer. He gathers them from among the nations. He relents from His punishment. Verse 45, and relented. And verse 46, He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. That's the story of Cyrus. He looks at the people of God. And his heart is filled with pity for them and compassion for them. And he opens up his personal wallet. He goes to his own bank account and he says, go home and I'll pay for the building. The temple of your God. The past always needs to shape the present as well as the future. So that in every generation, the people of God are people of hope. I mentioned that a few weeks ago we celebrated the Reformation. It's a time, as I said, where we do a little bit of church history and we remember the decline, the dark ages. We remember our fathers sinning, leading to what Luther would call the Babylonian captivity of the church. And we remember the Lord looking upon the distress of His people and hearing the cry of His people and according to the abundance of His steadfast love, saving His church through a great reformation. And we sometimes act like we're still riding the wave of the early 16th century. When in fact, great reformation has set in since the Great Reformation of the church. But we just sometimes get choosy about who we call church so that we can sidestep the reality that there is one holy Catholic Christian church. And that church, particularly as it exists in North America today, stands in need of saving again. It is not just our fathers that have sinned. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. And it's okay to confess that, because our hope is steadfast and our petition is unwavering. And we will continue to say until Jesus comes back, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations." Why? That we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Do you notice the petition for salvation contains a purpose beyond itself? Our petition for salvation contains a purpose beyond itself, and the purpose is that we would give thanks to the Lord. On both sides of the psalm stands one word, and the word is hallelujah. It's a Hebrew word. We've taken it into the English language. Sometimes we translate it, other times we don't. In Psalm 106, we translate it. Praise the Lord. It's how the psalm begins, and it begins with a single word, hallelujah. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. We come to the end of the psalm. What do we find? Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Our hallelujah is sung before we ask for salvation, and our hallelujah is sung after we ask for salvation. And yes, our hallelujah is sung when we receive salvation. But why is it that we ask, we say hallelujah before we ask, and after we ask, and even before we receive? Why is it that we sing hallelujah? Because we know that the Lord our God will save us. And we know that He will save us because we know that His steadfast love endures forever. We know for certain that He will save us. That's why all the people of God are told to say amen. Let all the people say amen. Why is it that as this psalm is being sung, all the people are told, you need to say amen? Because amen means it is true and certain. It is true and it is certain that the Lord hears our cries. Despite our sins and our unfaithfulness, we can be certain that as often as we come to Him collectively and individually, He will save us. He will save us for His name's sake, that He might make known His power. He will save us for His name's sake. But yes, He will save us for our sake as well, according to the abundance of His steadfast love. And He will save us ultimately and always for Jesus' sake, who stood in the breach and turned away the wrath. He will save us so that we might give thanks to His holy name and glory in His praise. And so the church in every generation is taught to say, amen. Hallelujah. Amen.